This morning we leave the book of Genesis and Joseph for a week or two, and I want to consider with you for a little the universal unity of the church as containing particularly Jew and Gentile. I think we can learn a valuable lesson on this subject from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, from which we've been reading, since in the first three chapters Paul keeps making distinctions between Jews and Gentiles until the distinction is happily lost in the fourth chapter. But although I take my discussion of this subject from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I would start from the text in Romans 1:16 to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the word Greek here really means Gentile. The Greeks were the nearest Gentiles to Paul, and but the word means all Gent, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Most scholars make much of the priority of the Jews over the Gentiles in the matter of salvation, not only in time that they were first, but because of God's unique choice of them to be a special people. The scholar Ellicott, for instance, points out that Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that the Jews have an advantage. That's the word he uses. They have an advantage. To them also belong the special privileges of that choice. And if you were to turn to Romans 9 and 4, as I do now, you would read this. The people of Israel, Paul's own race, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever to be praised. Amen. Paul also says they are the original stock of the olive tree. A passage on this in Romans 11:17-24. They are the original stock of the olive tree. The olive tree is one of the symbols of Israel, as is the vine and the fig tree too. The original stock of the olive tree, in comparison with the Gentiles, who are only wild branches grafted in. And then even Jesus says in John 4:22 that salvation is of the Jews, is from the Jews. Now, all the commentators on Romans that I have read simply state the fact of the unique calling of the Jews and leave it at that. No argument. And I wouldn't quibble with that. But there is also the fact, stated most emphatically and at some length by Paul in the Roman letter, of the Lord's rejection of the Jews on account of their rejection of their Messiah. And although that is predicted to be temporary, to let the Gentiles into the church, it seems to me that even their temporary forfeiture of their privileges, which affords the Gentiles such a glorious opportunity to become the people of God, their temporary forfeiture of their privileges renders their return not a demotion, that would not be right, but a leveling, you see? And as usual, I go to Matthew Henry for the best comment on this. He says, Jews and Gentiles now stand on the same level, both equally miserable without a Savior, and both equally welcome to the Savior. And he quotes from Colossians 3 and 11, which says, here, that is in the church, there is no Greek or Jew, again Greek there refers to Gentile, no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. However, from the maturity of Paul's prison letter to the Ephesians, a Gentile church, you know, it is clear that he is powerfully aware of the great world that separates the chosen race of Israel from the rest of the world. And I suggest this morning that if you care to follow this through with me, you will see from this letter to the Ephesians, especially the first and second chapters, that the distinction becomes explicit in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where the "we" refers to Paul's own race of the Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ. And verse 13 of the first chapter refers to "you Gentile Ephesians." Now, that "you" continues, as you may see, in a way, right through to chapter 2, verse 1. Then, at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, there's an "all of us," which may be said to go on until we come to another Gentile "you" at chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. And then, at verse 14 of the second chapter, he bundles the two into one, to the 17th verse, where we have a Gentile "you" again, and then a "we" in verse 18, and back to "you Gentiles" at verse 19, until the two are bound together in one at the end of chapter 2. Paul then goes on in chapter 3 to say that the mystery of the two becoming one, although the Old Testament is clear on Israel's calling to be a light to the Gentiles, the mystery, what he calls the mystery of the two becoming one, had been specially revealed to the holy apostles and prophets of the New Testament. This only came in with the New Testament, of whom, of course, Paul was one of the chief. And so, Paul is writing to the Gentile Ephesians to assure them of their incorporation into the body of Christ on equal terms. And as he goes on into chapter 4, he stresses the unity of Jew and Gentile in the bonds of love and peace, with what I call, look at chapter 4, verse 5, if you like, chapter 4, verse 5, he stresses the unity of them both in bonds of love and peace with what I call his seven times one, chapter 4, verse 5. And I often say, seven times one adds up not to seven, but to one. You see? Here we have the great unity of the triune, one God, three persons, one God, you see? The great unity of the triune God with his people in one only kingdom. But then, later in chapter 4, Paul returns for a moment to the former distinction between heathen Gentiles and Jews, Jews who had the oracles of God, and he warns the Gentile believers there not to live any longer as they had done as heathen, but to live as children of the light. Chapter 5, verse 8. But of course, it's the glorious passage in Ephesians 2 which speaks particularly of the two peoples becoming one in Christ through his cross that I think is so wonderful and needs to be applied to believers today of all kinds. Now, chapter 2 is a complex passage, for Paul begins at 2:14 to speak of the two becoming one. But as he goes on, he sounds a much deeper note, that of both peoples, Jews and Gentiles, being reconciled to God through the cross, by which the Lord Jesus put to death the hostility between them. Two hostilities. The primary hostility, then, is that of each people towards God. And that being dealt with by the cross of Christ, the way is open. But of course, only in Christ. How could it be otherwise? Only in Christ. The way is open to reconciliation between peoples. There's peace to those Gentiles who were far off, as well as to those Jews who were near. So that through him, verse 18, wonderful verse. Through him. Now notice the force of that we. Through him, we both have access, and you might say equal access, to the Father by the one Spirit. Now, of course, Paul, being a Jew and a Pharisee at that, is intent in his Roman letter to show the Jews how wonderful the prospect is that, rejected though they have been in favor of the Gentiles on account of their rejection of their Messiah and Savior, Israel as a people will be restored. Chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Israel will be restored and be regrafted into their own olive tree, as well as these wild Gentile olives also be grafted into that same good tree. Ah, but although it is wonderful that as a nation the Jews are to be born in one day, that's predicted for the future. The whole nation of Israel, not necessarily every man's soul of Israel, but the whole nation of Israel will be converted to Jesus Christ. That is predicted in Romans as clear as day. No one may doubt that at all. That's in the future. That's the one thing that we know. Next to going to heaven, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one thing we may be absolutely sure about, that God will convert the Israelite nation to Christ. Yet. And we must not forget that when we think of them and their sins today and their harshness with the Arabs. That is, I use a worldly phrase, on the cards, it's in the scriptures. You see. Now, where was I? Ah, they will be restored and incorporated into their own olive tree. But although it is wonderful that as a nation they are to be born in one day, as the prophet foretells, and they will be incorporated into Christ, they will not be incorporated as a distinct nation from Gentile believers. No. They lose, as we all do, their nationality. Then, that's great for Gentiles and for Jews too, when they see properly. Sometimes scholars have suggested that the passage at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians, about the building, you know, means, they say that it means that in the total building of the house of believers, in which the Gentiles are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, that in the total building of that house, they will be built upon the chief cornerstone, which of course is Jesus Christ. The scholars say they will be built on the cornerstone as separate walls, a Jewish wall and a Gentile wall, the cornerstone holding the two walls together. That is a monstrous perversion of the truth. In fact, as a people, or even as members of the first chosen and privileged race to whom God came with the oracles of salvation, the Jews, since they are reconciled to God on exactly the same terms as the Gentiles, that is, the atonement of Jesus Christ for their sins, the Jews, you see, can no longer hold any special or distinctive privilege. Indeed, some prejudiced souls who had not taken in the full ramifications of the forgiveness of God in Jesus to wipe out all penalty for sins and to absolve every sinner equally and finally, some prejudiced souls might say that the Jews ought to become the inferior ones on account of their rejection and crucifixion of their Messiah and Lord, and that's what the Roman Church has labored under for centuries. It's only in our day that the Roman Catholic Church has forgiven the Jews as a nation for the crucifixion of Christ. And high time too. But as it was long in our own nation, the Jews were persecuted, in York in particular, in the Middle Ages and later on. It's only in recent years that Christian churches throughout the world have looked upon the Jews with mercy. But you see, to lay that upon them strikes at the root of forgiveness and suggests that certain sins may be retained as a standard of how some believers are to be treated in glory, in unfavorable comparison with others. And that won't do. Mind you, there is reward and loss for believers in heaven, as we often say, for there is the judgment of believers. All shall appear before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, every one. But that is a matter of rewards, or no rewards, of course, for believers, on account of the quality, or the lack of quality, of their Christian lives after they came to Christ. This is seldom taught anywhere, and it grieves my heart that people do not understand this, and sometimes object to it because it sounds so new. But there it is in the Scripture, fully documented in the Scripture. How could the sinful and prideful Jewishness of Jews be held against them in glory if the appalling wickedness of the blinded and darkened Gentiles have all their sins blotted out from the Almighty's remembrance? No. If all the sins of all the redeemed sinners are utterly blotted out as to penalty, guilt, and shame by the blood of Christ, then heinous Jews as well as heinous Gentiles are in exactly the same boat, with no distinctions any longer of either a privileged or a disgraceful sort. Either we are to think of Israel as lost in the Church of Jesus Christ, or, as some might prefer to put it, the Gentiles becoming part of God's true Israel in Jesus Christ. Put it either way, it doesn't matter. They are then on a completely equal footing, and there are absolutely no first or second class citizens in God's eternal kingdom. Mind you, as I say, there will be rewards and losses of honor according to how each Christian has lived from the time they became Christians. Oh, yes. But that will have nothing to do with whether they were originally Jews or Gentiles. That distinction, I say, is now completely lost. But reward and loss is all to do with how each believer has behaved on earth as children of the one Savior, Jesus Christ. So, to afford an illustration of this from another racial division, well known in the Scriptures, take the conversion of the Jews to Jesus Christ and the conversion of Arabs, descendants of Ishmael, as most Arabs from the Quran profess to be. The love that there can be and is between Christian Jews and Christian Arabs in the Middle East is something to be wondered at, and very, very beautiful. Of course, they are both descended from Abraham, as the Islamic Quran is quick to point out. But see now how these Jews and Arabs hate each other in general. But the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, comparison between Jews and Arabs, but the distinction between Jews and Gentiles is far greater than that between Jews and Gentiles. We Gentiles have only a common ancestry with the Jews in Adam. And that's going pretty far back, almost to Babel and to Cain's murder. So that what the blood of Jesus has done is to take two of the extremest divisions of human nature and bring them together in such a way that eventually in the whole redeemed company of the saints, the Jews have to lose their privileged distinction, and the Gentiles also lose their vile distinction of being, as Jews have sometimes enjoyed calling the Gentiles dogs. And in which also the Jews' awful rejection of the Messiah and Savior is utterly wiped out in the huge mercy of God. In their complete acceptance through Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles on their part must forget that the Jews were temporarily rejected in order to let the Gentiles into the kingdom. Do you see what I'm saying? Both disgraces and advantages are to be forgotten, so that on the golden streets it should not be possible to say, oh, she's a Gentile believer, and he's a Jewish believer, because all that matters is that they are equal brother and sister of Jesus Christ, with no distinctions at all. Perhaps no longer any distinctions of sex, which seems an amazing thing, but Jesus does say, doesn't he, that in heaven there will be no marriage or giving in marriage, but that we shall be like the angels in that respect. But I don't want to be drawn into that argument. For the theme which is dominating my mind this morning is that of the absolute equality of our life in Christ, totally irrespective of all distinctions within humankind. The truth, however, is that down here on earth we are so taken up with our human distinctions. Someone comes into the fellowship with a Welsh or Irish or Highland accent, or from the continent of Europe or further afield with somewhat different customs. And we instantly say to ourselves, even if we are more polite in our words than in our thoughts, oh, you're different. As if we were the standard for the world. Being Scots, what a cheek. What an infernal impudence. And so, you see, we continue to recognize all sorts of differences. And these, of course, on the highest level, can be interesting and enriching and make for a much more kaleidoscopic fellowship than Christians all of one kind. It's, in a way, the difference between a riot of various colors and flower beds and a bed all of one color. Some people may like that, but it isn't as interesting as the other. Joseph's coat of many colors must have been a rich experience, however odious to his brothers. After all, it takes the sun and the clouds to bring out the wealth of color there is in the spectrum of the rainbow. But then you see what sinful humanity has done with distinctions. Distinctions, when all incorporated into Christ, make for richness and not division. We have made him the cause of infinite and unending strife. And, of course, it must always have been so, since Cain and Abel. But it does seem, in our day, that not only distinct nations, but different tribes within one nation, Basques, Tamils, Protestants, Scots, Irish, Welsh, even Cornishmen, and islanders of one sort or another, want to assert their independence of each other and break free from association with people of other languages and customs and creeds and ethnic origins. And this, you see, tends to the forgetting of two vitally important things. First, that we are all bound together in the appalling bundle of Adam's sin. That's for sure. And if we have come to Jesus Christ, our equal cleansing by the blood of Christ and by the sacred fire of his Holy Spirit renders us so equal in him. Not that every distinction is rubbed out. That would be to remove all the infinite color inherent in the one white light of the sun and wipe out the rainbow. No, not every distinction wiped out, but that every distinction sanctified by Christ is made to add to the richness of the overall pattern. Well, look around you this morning and take stock of the kaleidoscope of colors in these stained glass windows. You scarcely ever see, unless you turn round, you scarcely ever see the glory of the rose window behind you, which glows so wonderfully on a sunny Sunday morning. Have a look at that. Look at the colors of Peter. From left to right, Peter, John, and Paul. And that window there, or the strong windows much later on, of faith, hope, and love. Or the ascension window behind me that you see so much of. Look at the other windows in the church and see how ordinary the light is streaming through them compared with the satisfying experience of a symphony of colors. And you see, this is what a Christian fellowship should be. For there is a sense in which you cannot have too rich a mixture, because the more diverse and even more extreme the distinctions between us, the greater the opportunity not only to sink our differences in the blood of Jesus, but to bring out their full flavor as sanctified by his blood. Take those wonderful words from the hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Speaking in its last verse of our Savior's riven hands and side in heaven, it says, marvelous words, rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. Rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. Now, if ever there was an inspired suggestion, that is it. Nothing is lost, you see. Even his wounds are made to shine there. And if that is so, then it may be that our scars, especially scars honorably gained through faithfulness to the Lord will also shine in heaven. Ah, but may it not also be that scars not so honorably gained, the things which have marred and crippled and spoilt our lives, when all the evil has been drained away from them, and they have been transformed by grace, may also shine. So that absolutely nothing is lost, and everything that is touched and touchable by the blood of Christ is gain. And all who are implacably antagonistic to the cross of our dear Redeemer are, well, alas, I say it with bated breath, but I don't withhold it from you, are well and truly lost. But what gain for those who are in Christ? All the richness of the infinite variety of that which God has created in his highest creature, man. It is all gain. And it is all gained and gathered together into one unified and glorious kingdom under the triune God, to be one, let's be simply domestic about it, to be one happy family forever, each in honor preferring one another, and looking to the other's gifts as all the more admirable because they are gifts which one does not possess oneself. So that in heaven we shall become a mutual admiration society, each admiring and commending the other because they are gloriously different from oneself, and yet all blended together into the rich unity of the Christ of God. You see, it's devilish and hellish jealousy that forbids us admiring one another. And we need to get rid of it down here. We certainly will there. But that's in heaven. And of course, the Lord's purpose in leading us down here, after he has named us and marked us as his own, his purpose in leaving us down, is to see, isn't this a marvelous project? Is to see how far we can approximate to heavenly standards before we get to heaven, by his planting the heavenly life of Christ in our breasts down here, in with a view to a kind of holy competition to see who can become the heavenliest before we get there. And of course the heavenliest will be those who are able to integrate the greatest variety of redeemed humanity into the fellowship of their earthly situations. That will be the most heavenly. How heavenly can we be to one another? You know, there are such divisions today, not only of denomination, but other divisions, especially charismatic and non-charismatic. I would be sorry if there were no charismatics amongst us, for I think they're good for us. And we hope that we may be sometimes good for them as well. What do you think of that? Is that not Christian? But this is the question. How heavenly can we be to one another? That's the question. For to be heavenly to each other is to accept and honor and rejoice in and admire all in each other which bears the mark of the cross of Christ. Paul told the Galatians that all he wanted to boast of was the cross of his Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world had been crucified to him and he to it. So, put positively, that means that everything and everyone marked with the cross is, as far as God is concerned, choice and rare and delightful, and to be admired and enjoyed forever. And we must allow no exceptions to that whatsoever. We must learn to love one another with that admiring love that inspired our Heavenly Father to choose us in His Son before the world began to be made. And He, by His grace, will help us to do just that. Amen.